Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you today. My name's John. I have the privilege of being Courtney's dad and Dan's son. Son-in-law. That sounds better. Dan is my son-in-law. But we're privileged to be with you today while he's away, as many of you know, I'm sure, doing training for his role as a reserve chaplain in the Air Force. So thanks for the privilege. Thanks for the worship time, Elijah, Holly, and team. I was having a hard time keeping my eyes dry just thinking about what you were singing and leading us in. So thanks for the privilege now of opening God's word with you. I suspect most of you, unlike me, were here last week, but in case some of you weren't, and for my own benefit, I wanted to just briefly recap or review Dan's introduction to this series you're now beginning on spiritual practices, the spiritual practices of Jesus himself, his ways and rhythms of life. Dan shared the image that Jesus offered of such a life in John 15, where he spoke of a life of abiding or staying put in an ongoing, life-giving branch divine connection to him. That theme is definitely going to come up today as we talk about the first spiritual discipline you're considering in this series, that of biblical meditation. Dan outlined that like a trellis for a vine, these practices that you're going to be studying provide us with a plan or a structure for engaging in our own apprenticeship to Jesus. They are the practices that Jesus himself modeled during his days on earth. And in fact, when the Apostle John later wrote his first epistle, he actually described how we might know that we are actually abiding in this kind of relationship with Jesus by saying, quote, "Whoever says he abides in him must walk in the same way in which he walked," 1 John 2:6. So these behaviors you're going to be studying tangibly represent for us Jesus' way, his easy yoke, if you will, that's offered to us who labor and are burdened with the cares of life and hunger for a guide who will literally yoke or couple himself to us so that he can align our path with his. That's what this series is about. These are available means for us to receive from God that something more that many of us have talked about and longed for over the course of our journeys, that which would allow us to practically experience an eternal kind of life here and now and not just in the hereafter. So today, as I mentioned, we're going to be leaning into the first of these disciplines you're going to discuss in the coming weeks, that of scriptural meditation. Now, before we dive into this specific practice and the passage that we'll be considering, Psalm 1, to help us learn about it, I want to acknowledge a challenge that all of us as modern people have to deal with as we think about these disciplines or practices, and that is our problem of hurry. I'm sure all can relate to the idea that hurry is our modern addiction in life in general, and quite honestly, for most of us, we would acknowledge in our faith walk as well. Hurry is the great enemy of our inner world or spiritual health, as writers like Dallas Willard and John Ortberg have highlighted. The reason is it propels us into quick fixes and even addictions rather than lasting growth and change and wholeness. So many of the practices you're going to be focusing on in this series create a soul space, if you will, that hurry and its preoccupation with the immediate are in direct conflict with. So some of the disciplines or practices you're going to consider, like Sabbath rest, fasting, and prayer, are in a category that directly conflicts with the idea of doing something quickly. Others will be outward expressions of such a spacious inner life, and things you'll consider like generosity or service or worship. This practice we're discussing today of scriptural meditation fits into this same model of slowing and generating an inner space for us in which we can experience God's presence. It is the discipline where the deep of God's truth calls out to the deep of our own needy hearts. This practice of scriptural meditation creates powerful undercurrents in our lives, not hurried, frothy, splashy things that quickly dissipate. It involves taking the truth of God's revealed word and slowly and deliberately chewing on it until it seeps into our own souls. If I were to use some other metaphors, I might say it's savoring, or if you like to drink tea, it's the steeping phase. If you like wine, it's swishing the fine wine of God's truth on our tongues and palates so we can detect the subtle nuances as well as the bold flavors and lingering aftertastes of his presence and his truth. Elaine and I, my wife, got a new coffee maker recently. I like how it describes the slow process of how you have to let the grounds and the water interface before the coffee actually brews. It's a blooming process. Hence, the psalmist doesn't say, go for the gusto and gulp down as much God as you can, or get your double shot God fix here. Instead, he says things like, taste and see that the Lord is good, and be still and know that I am God. So if we could just linger for one moment on this image, I want to give you something that may stay in your memories and mine after today. Maybe you've watched a TV cooking show or yourself experienced what happens when someone tastes something that is truly amazingly delicious. I think my favorite example of this involves a video I saw of a baby getting its first taste of ice cream. But you can imagine the sequence. The jaw stops moving. The lips purse a little bit. The eyes kind of widen, and for some of us, they actually dilate. The head might bow a little bit or put itself back in ecstasy. Maybe you've seen this, or maybe you've experienced it. That is exactly a picture of what scriptural meditation is meant to be. In this practice, God's word slows us down. It startles us with its soul and spirit rending flavors, like the book of Hebrews talks about. It storms our minds and our hearts with nourishing substance and tasteful subtleties. As David would counsel us, who we'll be learning from today in Psalm 1, we suddenly find ourselves out of comparisons and can simply say that whatever it is, it's sweeter than the sweetest thing we can imagine, or as David would say it, sweeter than honey from the comb. So are you hungry now? I hope so. Let's dive into this particular discipline with David as our connoisseur and guide. If I could begin, let's just pray again before we start. Precious Father, we come today to you and ask that you grant us to see wondrous things out of your law. We ask that you would quicken our slow minds, soften our hard hearts, open our stopped ears, and grant us the deep work of your Spirit for our eternal good and your glory. We ask all this of you because you've loved us in Jesus, who we were just singing about. We come to you in him. Amen. So for our text today, we're going to use what pastor and author Tim Keller has called a meditation on meditation. That is, this psalm is actually a reflection on the benefits of meditation as the scriptures define it for us, and as Jesus and the saints through the ages have practiced it. So we're going to begin by reading Psalm 1, and we'll pull it up on the slides. You can follow along on the screen, or if you want to open your Bible app or your Bible, we'll be again in the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we consider this psalm together today, I'm going to suggest that we first briefly discuss what we actually mean when we talk about meditation as the Bible presents it to us. What is our definition of meditation, and what are examples of this practice that Scripture itself gives us? After we briefly review that, we're going to look at three things that this psalm teaches us, namely the freedom, the fruit, and the foundation that biblical meditation offers us. I think we need to start with definitions because in today's world, there's a great deal of interest in themes like mindfulness, meditation, presence, awareness. If you were to look up meditation in a Google search or a bestsellers list, you will find a plethora of books focused on meditative practices, almost entirely derived from Eastern religious traditions. In these worldviews, typically, meditation involves an emptying of the mind through the use of breathing techniques, bodily postures, repeated verbal phrases or mantras, sensory deprivation, and an internal exploration. And the context or the goal is that the person engaging expects to find the divine within themselves and achieving so-called self-realization, very inward and self-centered focus. For many Westerners, for much of the world around us, and perhaps for some of us, embracing these kinds of forms of spirituality fits really comfortably into our increasingly psychological, self-centered or oriented, and secular view of reality. But that's not how the Bible defines meditation. In fact, that's largely in contrast to a biblical definition. In the Bible, meditation is depicted as something founded on God's revealed truth. This is the God who is there, the God who is there and is not silent, who speaks and has given us his word, most perfectly given to us in the person and work of Jesus, but all of Scripture pointing to him. So it involves disciplined mental rehearsal, emotional processing of what we've taken into our minds, and ultimately a responsive encounter with God as he speaks to us. It's not an emptying of ourselves so as to find our own truth within us, but a focusing of our attention on God's truth, allowing it to fill us and to lead us. In the words of Puritan pastor, and I think we have this quote on a slide, John Owen, it involves three things: fixing the mind, inclining the heart, and crying out in enjoyment. If I were to describe it myself, I would repeat our earlier comments about it being like savoring a meal. If we were cows, we might say it's like rumination and chewing the cud. I realize I probably ruined the appetite theme there. But it basically is a way that God gives us to take us from acquisition of truth to appreciation thereof, from perception to enjoyment, from acknowledgement to affection, from head to heart. That's what biblical meditation is. If we asked ourselves, what are some examples of this? And obviously we'll consider this more in Psalm 1 shortly, but some great biblical examples are Psalm 139. Many of you are familiar with that psalm. In that psalm, David engages in an extended reflection on what it means for God to be his fully invested creator who remains personally intimate with every detail of his life, from his formation in the womb to his current comings and goings, whereabouts, thoughts, and ultimate path in life. After David considers all those themes, we see him truly led into wonder, as Owen would have advised, and he engages emotionally with those truths, and he ends up penning the phrase, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." You see his mind and his heart connecting in that process. Another example from the Old Testament, and I think we have this on slide three. James, thanks for getting those up there as we go through. Is from Deuteronomy 6. And the wonderful thing about this passage is it teaches us that meditation is meant to be something we practice socially and in our family units and not just in our individual hearts and lives. Hence, in Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites are instructed that they are to show their whole being love for God by having God's truth on their hearts in such a way that they're continually basically gossiping it to their children in the rhythms of daily life, as you get up, as you lie down, as you come, as you go, on your doorposts. So it's meant to have family and social implications and a practice we engage in together, not just individually. In the New Testament, you could consider almost any of Paul's prayers. In almost all of them, he takes some piece of God's revealed truth about his nature and his actions and his love for us, and he reflects on that truth so that it informs how he prays for the people he's praying for. So meditation informs prayer. It begins with active listening, and it allows us to respond to God from the conversation he's actually initiated through his word in our own hearts. If you will, meditation is how we learn to understand and speak the language of God. If we wanted to learn Spanish, we would spend some time with Babbel or Duolingo and hang out with some friends who speak it fluently. If we want to learn to commune with God in his native tongue, we need to make ourselves at home in the Psalms and the Scriptures and hang out as you are today with a community that reveres, rehearses, and seeks to live by his word. Maybe the most powerful example, and the last one I'll give about meditation in Scripture, comes from its fruit that we see in the life of Jesus when he's under pressure. For example, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, he responds to all of the three temptations by quoting Scripture. We might ask, how did that happen? Well, Jesus had memorized those Scriptures and considered them so deeply that they were essentially what bubbled up in his own consciousness when he was challenged with Satan's twisted logic. Jesus was simply living out for us the truth that thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Or take his statements on the cross. Many of them were directly lifted from Scripture or fulfillments of Scripture. For example, my God, why have you forsaken me? A direct quote from Psalm 22. Or, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, a direct quote from Psalm 31. Jesus didn't respond this way because he had crammed the night before on some spiritual cliff notes. Rather, these truths had become so deeply embedded in his mind and heart that under the pressure of things like temptation and the greatest physical and spiritual agony that could be endured, this was simply what surfaced as what was left, what was real, what was of substance in his own inner world. So if we could put up the slide four, this is how we might then define biblical meditation. It's a way of imbibing and digesting and feeding on God's truth, savoring again, if you will, of dwelling on it and dwelling with it and in it in such a way that it becomes the foundation, like Jesus exhibited for us, of our response to the world, even in our moments of greatest pressure. When the temperature turns up, this is what would boil over. It becomes the frame for our reality, our relationships, including our conversational relationship with God through prayer. It's the primary way we intellectually and emotionally resource ourselves for this life. And it founds our decision making. So that might be a definition for how we practically would put this practice of the way of Jesus into our own practices and lives. Let's now move on to Psalm 1 specifically, this meditation on meditation. And we'll take the fifth slide if you have that. James, thanks again. In the opening verses of the psalm, David describes a deliverance or a freedom that meditation offers us. He does this by describing as blessed the person who is freed from three progressively passive steps in the spiritual journey of those of us and in the world around us who may not be fully grounded in God's truth. You notice that those steps are to walk, then to stand, and finally to sit. What David is describing for us is progressive spiritual inertia, which is the end point of a life that's lived without the acknowledgement of God. The first step in this journey is predicated on the fact that the person not so grounded in God's word is left to find their own counsel, which they end up having to choose from a significantly less reliable source. God's truth being absent or excluded, they find themselves, or we can find ourselves, navigating life in what David calls the counsel of the wicked. That is, living our lives under the influence of those who have no meaningful space for God. I'd like us to just pause a moment, because we're used to having conversations with people that have a Christian worldview, and we need to maybe consider what it would mean if there really was no God, either in fact or in any way that was practically relevant to our day-to-day life. What if our future was to be no more, as some would tell us, than high-quality compost? What if the people we love, care for, and work with day to day are not divine image-bearing beings with an eternal destiny, but products of chance with no ultimate significance or purpose beyond propagation of their genes, as though that would matter in such a world? What if the postmodern philosophers are correct when they say that there's no such thing as moral truth, that anyone who implies there is simply seeking to manipulate you, and ultimately, evil is just a way we try to explain our distaste for suffering? What if forgiveness is for the weak and survival of the fittest is the only real rule of the universe? What if John Lennon was right and it is somehow a moral elevation to imagine there's no heaven? It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Perhaps we need to pause for a moment and just think about that. Welcome to the counsel of the ungodly. Those who, in Paul's words to the Ephesian church, might seek to toss us like waves and propel us helter-skelter into a life without direction, subject to faddish teaching that's long on cunning, craftiness, and even deceit, but is wholly deficient of truth and love, which is the contrasting way of life that Paul holds up in that passage. So maybe as we consider that, we can see why David calls it blessed to be freed from such a mindset about our destiny. Notice, too, that David recognizes that if we start our earthly journey based on such a godless view of reality, where God is excluded from the equation and his truth cannot inform us, that counsel will steer us to a standstill on a path of sin or rebellion against God. It will direct us over time into a habitual me-first rejection of God's truth, and we'll be trying to relate to the people around us without a foundational relationship with God and the security and love that he gives us that we can then share with others. And then sadly and finally, as a third step, David notes that such a life ends up, we'd say, totally recumbent, sort of a spiritual couch potato, if you will, sitting in the seat of a scoffer, someone who knows no meaningful answers, and can only question and mock as a way of being. Maybe you know someone like that. Our culture seems preoccupied with making sure they are our predominant commentators and analysts. All questions, no answers. As I thought about that, it sounds a little bit like the nightly news. In contrast to this, David holds up the person who meditates continually, who finds his delight, which is a very significant word in this passage, in the Word of God. Rather than the opinions of mere men, his or her counsel is framed by God's unfailing truth. rather than coming to a standstill in places of habitual sin toward God and our fellow man, this person remains able to be corrected and active in their life, growing in the knowledge of God, as Paul would say, or growing in grace, as Peter might enjoin us. Rather than becoming a professional cynic that sucks faith, hope, and love out of the room, this person becomes a beacon of enduring delight in God's all-wise and shepherding care in the here and now, in the day-to-day of their life, as well as in their hope for the hereafter. I'd like to just pause for a moment and talk about David's use of the word delight. It is really important to be reminded by this, as we've already said, that real biblical meditation isn't just for informational purposes. It's not for knowledge alone. It's to compel us relationally in our walk with God and with one another. Going back to John Owen's outline, meditation takes us beyond just a cognitive experience into, as he put it, an inclination of the heart and ultimately a cry of enjoyment. We are actually meant to enjoy God. In the singing this morning, I could sense that as I listened to you sing and as I watched those leading us respond, not just with their words, but with their very beings to God. It is helpful to remember that Jesus spoke to his disciples in this regard about his intent being that his joy might be in them and that their joy might be full. The Psalms, including this one and all of Scripture, embrace a full spectrum of human emotion that includes this kind of delight and ecstatic worship and holy reverie, but also allow a place for our darker emotions, such as lamentation and grief. So it's important, I think, to understand that David isn't just telling us that we're to delight in God in the sense that we're to be happy all the time. Rather, he's telling us that if we find ourselves anchored in the security of God's love and care, we can find a deep and abiding joy there even in our dark seasons. There's a really beautiful biblical example of this kind of meditation in Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, which is kind of the Bible's versions of the blues, if you will. Jerusalem has just been ransacked. The temple has been burned and torn apart. The Ark of the Covenant is missing in action. Jeremiah's whole world has come crumbling down around him. And worst of all, his warnings to the people of what was coming because of their rejection of God have been not listened to or heeded. And in this book, Jeremiah, it's very symmetrically constructed. There's verses in each chapter that are just full of lament and grief. But right in the middle, there's four verses that harbor the real crux to the matter for Jeremiah as he grieves. This is Jeremiah exhibiting for us biblical meditation. Listen to it as I read those verses from Lamentations 3, the central point of the book. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Do you hear his hopeful perspective seeping into his melancholy as he calls to mind the character of God and the stability he gives him as his whole world is turned upside down? So these things would all teach us that when we meditate this way, we practice and develop the capacity to share that kind of delight and its close relative in our darker moments and experiences, which is hope. So we're to be mentally conversant in, emotionally moved by, and directed in our will and decision-making by God's word, and this frees us from more than we even know. This is why Jesus said to those who believed in him in John 8 that if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Becoming his disciples indeed is the goal of this whole series of messages. Meditation on God's truth that allows us to internalize it into our minds, our hearts, and our habituated responses to the world around us is first of all, in this psalm, a source of real freedom. Freedom of spirit, freedom of action, freedom to hope. It enables us to receive the love of God and live it out toward one another. Do we want that freedom? I know we all do. Meditation grants it to us. We won't dwell quite as long on the latter two points, but there are two other things in Psalm 1 that David holds up about meditation. The second thing is what we might call fruitful living. Psalm 1 says that the person who chews on, who continually seeks to ingest, appreciate, and apply God's truth in their daily circumstances is like a tree perfectly situated or planted purposefully for ongoing growth and fruitfulness, whatever season is being encountered. Climate change doesn't affect this person in their spiritual walk. Here we see several important things about how meditation, by analogy, works in our minds, our emotions, and our will. We all know that trees rely on a steady supply of water to survive. The water that the trees require comes, note, from outside the tree. It isn't internal, getting back to the different models of meditation we talked about earlier. This is something the tree taps into that's given it from the outside, by analogy. The truth of God's word. Note, too, that the process whereby the tree takes this in is slow and steady. We don't see trees binge and fast with regard to their water intake, and they generally don't do well by a stagnant pool or in areas that only have water during the spring thaws and flash floods. A steady stream of fresh water nearby is what's required. Think about what that means when we think about the availability of God's word and scripture to us. Trees also are not migratory. They are planted in that secure place. They remain there always. Getting back to what Dan said last week, this is where we are to abide, to remain, to stay. That's why David talks about meditation being day and night. It's an ongoing need and hence depends on an ongoing source and process. As I thought about this, I realized that there are many times in my own walk, and perhaps you can identify yourself, where I've wanted to live the Christian life Sunday to Sunday, as it were, or from one retreat or mountaintop experience to the next. David says that real blessedness comes from a more continual, abiding connection to our source. Furthermore, while fruit is typically seasonal in a tree's life cycle and is mainly there for the purpose of reproduction, the tree really generates energy for its daily growth and sustenance through its leaves. Hence, I think it's really significant that David emphasizes not just that the tree brings forth its fruit in its season, but that its leaves also do not wither. That's how a tree breathes and grows, even when the fruit's out of season. What is really being emphasized for us here in this picture? Well, in most our lives, if we are honest, there are periods of perhaps abundant fruitfulness, but then there are some really fallow times, some blank spots, some in-between periods. David himself experienced years of what seemed fallow or even wasted time in his life. But he had learned that God is at work in those seasons, and indeed always, and that being rooted and continually supplied in God's word allowed him to continue to grow and build, even and perhaps especially in the in-between periods that separated his fruitful seasons. Think about some of the richest psalms and where they come from in David's emotional experience. Many of them come from seasons of doubt, of waiting, and even failure and persecution in David's life. Meditating on God's word is being held up for us here as a way to avoid the withering of life even in those seasons. It's a means for sustaining our vitality through every season of life, even those that seem unfruitful, and bearing the fruit that God ordained for us to produce in his perfect timing, lasting fruit, as Jesus calls it. So as we wrap up our consideration of this psalm, we'll go to the third thing the psalm teaches us. And we'll put up that fifth slide again, James. And that's that meditation provides us with a well-founded life. Or as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, a life built on the rock. Note the contrast of the early verses of this psalm where it describes a person who stands in the way of sinners and accordingly will not be able to stand at God's judgment, with the final destination of the biblically meditative person who can stand at the judgment and in the congregation of the righteous, as David puts it. And maybe most importantly, whose way is known by God. That word know is a really important word. It's not know, again, in an informational only or cognitive sense. It's the same word that's used to describe how Adam knew his wife Eve. It's an intimate relational term. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. Jesus said the gate was wide and the path broad that leads to destruction. And the way is difficult, and the gate narrow that leads to life, and that few find it. The Bible is ruthlessly honest with us. Sadly, it is very clear that it is possible for us to truly spend our whole lives in a wasteful fashion. Psalm 1 aptly describes a godless life, a life lived void of the influence of God's word, and especially God's ultimate word in the person and work of Jesus, as a life of no gravitas, no substance, no weight. It's like, as David says, useless chaff when the wheat kernel is gone. Being without substance, it becomes fodder for the whims of the wind. The person who, through meditation on God's word, is saturated with his truth can avoid this. Instead, they end up being welcomed in the throng of those redeemed and made righteous by the blood of Jesus, sacrificially offered for us, noting again that all of Scripture points us to him. I personally like the music of this song, but I have to say Frank Sinatra was sadly misguided when he somewhat narcissistically sang that he did it my way. Perhaps Mr. Sinatra knew his way, but David would say God did not. And whether God knows our way and whether we know and are known intimately and relationally by him is ultimately all that matters. Well, thank you for your listening today. I don't preach regularly. I'm sure I was more linked to my notes, and James graciously had to adjust the microphone plan because I couldn't talk loud enough to get picked up on the head mic. So thank you for your attention. But I want to just wrap up by saying, as we think through all these practices that you're going to be studying, and particularly this one today of meditating on God's word, I want to encourage us to engage in what you might call some holy sweat. Let's lean into the freedom, the fruitfulness, and the secure foundedness that we have in the word of God. Under the Holy Spirit's necessary guidance, let's slow down, and going back to that opening image, let's savor it. Let's become with David, connoisseurs of truth. The scriptures are there for that purpose and for our taking. Taste, see, delight. If you'd like to discuss this practice specifically, or maybe this has been new to you today, or maybe you don't even know what we're talking about when we talk about knowing God, and knowing him through Jesus, his son, and how to practice Jesus' ways and be yoked to him, please come up and talk to me or one of the others here afterwards. I did put in the sermon notes some suggestions for how you might specifically grow in this practice if you're interested in working on it more, and I hope you will. If I could offer one practical suggestion for the week ahead as a point of application, I might say this. Identify an area of your life that you know you'd like some help with. Maybe it's an insecurity or an anxiety that dogs you. Maybe it's a failure you can't quite let go of. Maybe it's a problem you need wisdom to navigate. Maybe it's simply hope, like we talked about, that you'd like to access. Maybe with the help of a caring friend or one of us here today, identify a short passage of scripture that speaks directly to that area. Write that verse down on a 3x5 card if you're an old-fashioned dude like me, or maybe just put it in your phone's note app and review it several times a day for the next week. And as you review it, don't just rehearse it mentally, but again, meditate. Ask God to speak its truth into your situation and respond to him as he does so with honest questions, thanksgiving, worship, whatever your heart offers. You will be learning to walk in his counsel, to start tasting his delight, and you will be practicing the ways of Jesus. I personally know of no other activity that has helped me grow like this one has. Taking God's word, holding it before my mind through reading, and in some cases memorization, and listening to God through it until my heart rises in response to his initiating work. Whether it leads me, as is perhaps most often the case, to correction and confession, or at other times to instruction, encouragement, or still others, thanksgiving and adoration. His promise is that his word will not return to me void, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now that's a guarantee we can all count on, or as David would say in Psalm 19, you could take that one to the bank. It's more valuable. Than gold, indeed. Much fine gold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you that your ultimate word, the word of flesh, the word that you made flesh for us, the Lord Jesus, is here not because you want us to just know stuff in our head, but because you want to connect to us and yoke our life to yours, that we might truly walk and live and enjoy what David's talked about in this psalm. I pray, Lord, that as we close now in worship in response to you, that you'd move in our hearts. And in the days ahead and in the weeks ahead, as this dear group of people studies your word on these themes, that we would all learn to practice these ways and walk with you and abide in you, that our lives might be grounded just as David has taught us. In Jesus' name.